We're going to sing some of the old hymns about the wonderful words of life, and that's by design, because the text of this morning, where we're going to eventually get to, is sanctify them, that be the disciples, by your truth. Your word is truth. Now that's where we're going to go, but we got to get there first. I suppose if the greatest need that we would probably all agree on that we need today is peace. That first of all, sinners need peace with God. We know that theologically. But another realm of peace that we would like to see is the peace within this world. The insanity of tearing down these statues and trying to remove history, lacking peace of what we saw historically and so forth, that there is this real desire, I think, I would hope, that even among the rioters, that eventually the goal is peace. And so everyone wants to know, well, what is the answer? How can we get this peace? Well, may I just give the answer to that, not because I'm so great, but it's because it is the truth, and that is this. There will be no ultimate peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes and rules and reigns. That's just the answer. And to the fact that those who preach that one who is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, this world did not show him love nor gave him peace, and this world will not have peace until he comes and rules with the rod of iron. And until that, and in our passage, even as Jesus is praying this 2,000 plus years ago, when he's praying and talking to the Father, this world did not love me, and it doesn't love you, and it won't love them, neither will it love those who will come through the testimony of their name. So the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby we have peace with God, is also the place in which we can have peace on earth, and people will not accept that. So all of this we need to understand. Jesus, in this passage of John chapter 17, he pours out his soul before he pours out his life upon the cross of Calvary. You see, this is in that last week. As he prays this prayer, as John has recorded it, and we are reminded of it, he prays this prayer and pouring out his heart. Now, it's what we compared last week, that as he prays this prayer, it is in the context of this last week, but this was a prayer that was prayed before the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried out and said, Father, again, addressing God, intimate personal relationship, but real struggle, when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. But in this particular prayer, he prays concerning himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for those that will follow, including the church today. And so this one has, while it's the pouring out of his soul, he's praying for us. He's, at this particular point, he's also praying for his disciples. And as he prays this prayer, there are three groupings. Now, I've given you the division according to, you know, concerning himself, his disciples. But there's another way to group it, because there's a phrase that is used in each one of them which will help us to properly understand our section that we're going to look at today. Now, several sermons ago, as we introduced all of the characteristics of this prayer, we noticed Jesus in his address, as he addresses God in his prayer. So this is not so much his petition, but how does he go to God in prayer? And we've seen in chapter 17, verse 1, he starts off, Father, the hour has come. In verse 21, he repeats the same thing. This is the section praying for us, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me. So this is the Son of God addressing addressing God as his Father. But that's not the only way that he addresses him. He says, for example, in verse 5, he adds a word. I guess you would call it an adjective. I think that's about what it was. At least that's how I'm going to use it. It says he adds an emotional word And he qualifies this. And now I just want to say, this is the section, the son's talking to the father. There is a sense of intimacy, a sense of, let me use a deep theological word, ump. Yeah, no, there you go. That this is the real ump, the son talking to the father. And so he adds a phrase here. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so that's in reference to the cross that is up and coming, a futuristic present. Now verse 5. And now, O Father. You see, that's an ump word, right? That's the one where it's a gut-wrenching. O Father. And that shouldn't really surprise us because he is talking about his emotions and this tie unto the Father. Now, if you go to verse 25, we see another one of these words. In verse 25, this is a section where he's going to be talking about us, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. When he's praying for the church, and he says, you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 25, oh, righteous Father. And so righteous means the idea of the one who does all right all the time. And so he's coming to the concluding of his prayer that he is preserving his people. He's prayed for these people. He's included us down through the ages. And he's recognizing the rightness of the plan, including the whole prayer. Jesus has authority over all flesh. The Father owned all flesh, and he gave some out of that to the Son. And he says, all that was yours are mine, and mine are thine. And he goes in that whole conversation that way. And that's a righteous plan. But there's one in between that that is set up before our passage today. And this word is found, or this phrase in his address to the Father, is seen at verse 11. Let me go back up to verse 9. He says, I pray for them. Now that'd be the 11. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And now notice what he says. Holy Father. And that's an interesting phrase. Why does he use that one in the middle section? You see, there is the, O Father. Then he says, in the end of the prayer, O righteous Father, in talking about the whole plan. But now he's saying, O holy Father. And then we come to the verbs that are part of the petition. So, we'll look at what those petitions are. But let me just say this. We need to properly understand, what does holy mean? Holy means something that is separate. You know, the verse in the Old Testament that says, God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. He is holy, that he is something that is totally different. Even in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have Isaiah that is caught up into the throne room and his flowing garments fill the temple. And what were the seraphim crying out in the throne room? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So God is noticed or recognized by his thrice holiness. That means that God is holy, he is holier, and then the third one, this is in the Jewish mindset, holy, holier, and holiest. That God is the Holy One. God is someone who is totally separate. He is far above and beyond in all that could be ever thought or said. That he is something very different. Okay? And so holiness is a mark of God. Now, that would give us in the theological realm what is called the transcendence of God. That has led some people that think that God is so holy and he's so transcendent, he really isn't concerned about me. But that would be a misnomer, because there is also taught clearly in Scripture the immanency or the closeness of God. And now we've got God the Son talking to God the Father in a close relationship, but now he's praying for the men that you have given me out of the world. I have kept them. I have given them your word. They have received it. And now, Father, to you who are is holy, you are separate. I now come to you, and I have a request, or actually two requests that I want to bring before you. Now, the one is the basis. I guess we could say there's three requests, but the one is more implied as a petition. But the first one is found in verse 13. He says, "But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy." So I'm talking to you so that they can have joy. Notice it doesn't say to have happiness. Joy is another concept. We've considered that he wants them to have the deep-seatedness, because it's what we saw even last week. Each one of those 11 had a catastrophic, terrible death. Peter had to watch his wife die by crucifixion. Then he was crucified upside down. And there was one that was clubbed. There was one that was stoned. There was, burned at the some terrible things that those men historically, as the historical account, not the biblical account, but the historical account gives us concerning these men. But they were able to have joy that would pass all understanding. It wasn't just happiness. And so he prays for the fulfillment of joy. But in verses 11 and 15, he gives us what the real request, one of the real request is. Look at verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." Now here's the verb. This is what he prays for. "Keep through your name those whom you have given to me." He prays for their preservation. Keep them for the 11. He repeats it again over in verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," in reference to Satan. So, and that makes sense, because Jesus now is going to pray for those that are going to continue his ministry. He's already told them, "I have to go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Comforter." That'd be the Holy Spirit, and he will do great works through you and so forth. And so they're all upset with that, you know, when they were all concerned about all of those kinds of things. And Jesus now prays for those 11 and says, "Keep them, Father, so that they will not stumble, so they will not fall." And so keep them in your name, verses 11 and 12, keep them from Satan and sin, and to keep them from falling. And we had talked a little bit about that last week, as far as keeping them from falling and this whole doctrinal division within theology of, can a person actually fall away and lose their salvation? Well, no, because later on he's going to say that for us, but he says that about them. Could one of the disciples so fall away? And it says no, except for the one who was the son of perdition from the beginning, but it was not possible for the other 11. And so we talked about that first petition on keeping. But I want us to focus on the second one this morning, just for a few moments. It is found in verse 17. As he says, verse 16, for example, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then he continues now, and we have another verb that he's making a petition to God the Father. And this is what he says, "Sanctify them." So not only did he say, "Keep them," so that they will remain true, that they'll preach the gospel to the end. And as we know, so many preachers do not. The church history is full of preachers that have fallen by the wayside, apostatized, and other things. He says, I pray that that will not happen on those 11, but I'm also praying that you will sanctify them. Now, what does that mean, this petition of to sanctify them? The word sanctify, in a sense, means to separate, but you'll never guess what the root word is: holy. Now you see, this is in the section of the prayer as he prayed for the disciples, and this is going to sound funny. Jesus anticipated what he was going to pray for them. Of course he did. He was praying it, and he's God. But speaking in human terms, he anticipated what he was going to pray in his second petition for them. He says, "Holy Father, I pray for their holiness. Sanctify them, set them apart." This was the word that was used for the holy instruments in the tabernacle and in the temple. This is the word that means separate. Remember we said holy, God is holy. That he is holy, separate. He is of another sense. We are in the image of God, but we are also tied to a body and so on. But he is something that is totally separate. God's ways, not man's ways, and so forth. But now he says, now I want you to sanctify them. I want you to set these men apart for what I'm going to ask them to do, to make them holy. It is set apart for a particular purpose. Well, that makes sense. They were the 12 apostles and their doctrine and their preaching that was going to establish everything within the church. And so he asked them to sanctify them, to separate them, and they would be sent out as a mission, and that's later on and coming on down later on and including the church today. They would have a mission and they were set apart for that mission, and they were set out by, and this is the second part of the verse, for the truth or for holiness. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by means of. Now remember we talked about what these words mean. By means of the truth. Your word is truth. So then he tells them that's just what that is. Just like when he says, Jesus is instructing in this prayer. When he says about that he would give eternal life to as many as are given to him, verse 2, then he defines what eternal life is. And this is eternal life. It isn't about just going to heaven. He says, this is what eternal life is, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Being a Christian is a person that knows Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins and repentance of sins and so forth. But that's what salvation is really all about. It's knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he says, I want you to sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And he gives that emphasis there. So to sanctify means to make them holy, to separate them for a particular purpose. That the thrust of the passage is that they would be set apart from the world. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to these men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So we are to be sanctified and set apart out from the world. But then he says, but I don't want you to take them out of the world. So it isn't talking about a relocation and that kind of thing. But what he is saying basically that's going to be developed in the rest of the New Testament, what does it mean not to be worldly? Well, unfortunately, some people have gone off the bandwagon and they've added all things to kind of scripture that what is worldliness? It may refer to length of hair, kind of clothes, makeup, no makeup. No, it isn't about that. To be set apart from the world mindset. You don't handle problems by just the choreography of this world. I did something today. Now, I only live a half a mile from here. So I don't listen to much radio when I'm coming here because I didn't want to listen to anything on my phone. And so the radio was on, and it had some liberal preacher, and he was going on and talking about the problems of this world, for example. And we all know what those are. There's racial unrest. There's then if you get some that are kind of in this whole thing, they're talking about intersectionality and all of this kind of thing and bringing this in. But as he was discussing it, he was saying, and we need to have an answer for this because we really feel, I feel this is what we need to do. We need to do this. And we need, and I feel that never once mentioned the word of God. Now, set them apart by your truth. Thy word is true. You know where I'm going. It's my favorite phrase that's going to be on my headstone. But what does the Bible say? And they're coming up with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of psychobabble stuff and all kinds of good feeling stuff and even pragmatism. You know, we can stop rioting if you kill every rioter, but is that the right answer? Now, I know some of you and how you feel about that, but you need to understand that is not the Christian response. You see, what we have got to do is to realize that we have not been removed from the world, and neither should we have the world's response. That is part of what all this is about. How are you and how am I responding differently and capitalizing on the pandemic, or are we acting like the world? Now, how does the world act? Well, they're usually polarized. And they think they have all the answers. And all I'd say is, you know, it doesn't. Some of this doesn't make any difference. But I know one thing. I have to live faithfully. I've got to honor my God and my Savior. I heard it this morning. I think it was Joni who made mention of the fact, do you believe in a sovereign God? Well, I would trust you do. Well, if you believe in a sovereign God, is all of this a mistake? And this is the world, the realm of Satan. We have a Savior who prayed for the disciples, who ultimately will mean that he prayed for us, that we would be kept from him. And that there's supposed to be a separate, because we're supposed to be a holy people. We're supposed to be walking differently, just having a sense of love or in compassion. Now, I'm not just saying be a flimsy flower and do nothing and not to have an opinion. But what I'm saying is don't act like the world. So they were separate from the world in the midst of it. They were not of this world. Also mentioned verses 14 through 16. How? It's by the truth. Thy word is truth. And then it comes back to, but what does the Bible say? What is the Bible? What is the word of God? That is when the church became impotent. Was when liberalism through neo-orthodoxy and through existentialism and through all of those, the Westcott and Hort, and the whole idea of reinterpretation and other things, that the Bible's not a living document, that we've got to look and to get away from the literalness of the Bible. And there was a cute little phrase that came out, that the Bible contains the Word of God. Heresy from hell. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Yet, what do we see today? Well, we got to reinterpret it. Certain lifestyles are not accepted, or certain things should be accepted, and all this stuff. And yet when the Bible says that certain things are an abomination unto God, well, we got to see, well, that's just not politically correct. Who cares? What does God say? That's what it's supposed to be about. And to be just politically correct. Now, I am not saying be an obnoxious Christian and beat people over the head. And unfortunately, that's what some Christians do. But what we need to do is to have some biblical backbone. Unfortunately, so many Christians don't know what the Bible says. They don't have they have no concept as far as what the Bible says concerning government and the Christian's responsibility to government. I like to kind of put it down that I remember one church saying, well, we're going to do acts of kindness to win souls because we're going to go out and we're going to wash policemen's cars. And that'll show them the love of Christ. Now, I think police ought to have nice looking cars. But that's not the gospel. What does the Bible say about that? Now, if the Bible said Christians in the first century, I want you to go to Nero. Now, I realize that he is thrusting Christians through, and he's killing people and setting them on fire and everything else. But you go out and wash Nero's chariots. And that'll be the gospel. Because of the disregard for the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, you got to first of all know what the Bible says, but who cares what the Bible says? Well, you see, that's where Orthodox biblical Christianity believes in what is called the authority of the Bible. As Christians, we arrange ourselves underneath the authority of another, and of something else, and it is the Bible, because that's what. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, such as in the beginning, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus even said, I have done all that you've required me to do. What is the Bible? It is my authority on how I am to live. All Scripture is given by the inspiration, the God breath of God. And so we have to understand the Bible's authority over us. When someone says, what is your position on? And you can pick the topic, whether it be marriage, whether a man and a man can marry, or if it be on some other issue, I would just say, but what does the Bible say? Because what the Bible says is what I will submit to. whether I kind of agree with it or not. But people, but you know, it's a we have to understand that that was for them and not for us today. Really? So who died and made you God? So there's an issue of authority. Sanctify, make them holy by your truth. Well, what is the truth? We have a whole generation that says there is no absolute truth. Yes, there is. It's called the Bible. And the Bible is authoritative over biblical Christians. We keep hearing this thing. It's interesting, the word evangelical. I remember back when the fundamentalists didn't like the evangelical, and then some of them wanted to go, well, we'll call the evangelicals we don't like neo-evangelicals. And now it's kind of come back again that if you're an evangelical, that's a scourge by some of the liberals of today. And it is against those people that have some more traditional values. But what the real issue is, those people are listening to the Bible. The Bible is not for us today. Set them apart. Jesus prayed to the Father. And how are we supposed to be set apart? It's by thy word. And what is the word of God? It is an authority. It is inerrant. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But we don't have that in society. It is inerrant. Oh, well, the Bible says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, he rested. Well, we know that that's not literal. Oh, we know that those were millions of years. Nope, can't prove that. Oh, we know. Well, that is just folklore. You see, no, thy word is truth. You know, they were talking about, people want to rewrite history because of the whole thing of slave ownership and everything. I just want to know when this world's going to wake up and pay attention that Charles Darwin was one of the worst ones that introduced the lower races. And that's part of the liberal thing concerning why there's an offset of numbers of black Americans that are being aborted as opposed to white. First of all, they don't take the fact of what the book of Genesis says about the image of God that we all bear. Yeah, you're killing a baby. You're killing a God image bearer, and it's called murder. Well, that's your interpretation. No, that's what the Bible says. And the world will hate you. The world will not be consistent because some man owns us a slave, but yet the one who will make us nothing more than glorified animals will keep him. That's the insanity of this world. And because of all of this, that's why Jesus had to pray for the safety of the 11 that was going to perpetuate this. And we have believing Christians who go down the pathway of social acceptance and worried more about social issues than they are about the truth. Jesus prayed for the 11, set them apart, make them holy, sanctify them by the word. Thy word is true. That also implies one other word, and it's an important word. It's the word of sufficiency. Is the Bible sufficient? Now, the Bible doesn't mention COVID. The Bible doesn't mention a lot of particular stuff, but the Bible is sufficient for mankind and its principles when properly interpreted with a good hermeneutic, science of interpretation, being literally interpreted. It will help us. But where the rubber meets the road and the world doesn't want anything with this is when they don't like what the Bible says. And they will rebel. And rebellion against God and truth, absolute truth, is the definition of sin. The problem in the world today is sin. If you're going to wrap it up and say, what was Jesus praying for his disciples here? He said, keep them away from the world and worldly thinking. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them in the truth. But not only that, he is saying, keep them recognizing the sufficiency of Scripture. So by application, he prays for their godliness and ultimately will respond to us. And in that, we need to recognize, there needs to be a recognition of who and what we are in Christ if you're a born-again believer. If you're not, you are still lost in your sin. But the real issue is the recognition that this is a sin problem. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. This is a sin problem. That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost all the way back in the garden. That he has come to bring reconciliation of sinners to God. And he prays for those that would carry that message for their faithfulness. It is a recognition of submission. Will we submit in the areas that we need to? In the recognition of who Jesus is, the recognition of who we are, the recognition of what is true and truth, and it's in the Word of God alone. We need to have a recognition, we need to have a submission, and we also need to realize that we have a mission. If you go on in the last part, this one will apply to us. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me, that that they may behold my glory which you had given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you and sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. And he goes on and he mentions the fact that you have sent me and I have sent them. Beloved, we need to have recognition, submission, and to realize we have a mission. We have a mission to be biblically minded, separated believers for the glory of God in the midst of pandemonium. That's a great mission. And when you contemplate that, there should be no boredom. But there should be a sense of complete excitement because Jesus has prayed for us. I trust you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and that makes a difference. But if not, you need to come to Him and be part of a mission that was established since the cross. Would you stand with me this morning as we would close our time together in prayer, praying once again for the greatness of the gospel? Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as we, week by week, consider these sections of this prayer, may we be found faithful in realizing that we are kept because Jesus has prayed for us, that we are set apart because Jesus has prayed for us, and that being set apart is in relationship and our relationship to the very Word of God, which is authoritative, which is inerrant, no error, which is sufficient in all areas of life, faith, and practice. Father, keep us faithful for your glory, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.